We are in 1 Peter again today. Last week we started a new series in the book of 1 Peter, so I invite you to open up your Bibles there if you haven't already, and we will be in the verses 3 through 7 of the first chapter. I invite you to go ahead and open that up. And we see this is just an incredible passage. I've been looking forward all week to preaching this. We got a slideshow up on the screen, Van? Okay, here we go. It's coming up. I thought you'd like to see the outline, but first of all, we got started last week, and what we started off with, we saw that Peter was introducing himself in the way that an ancient letter normally would have been. He says, Peter, meaning he's the one that wrote the letter in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he explains who he's writing to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout provinces of Asia Minor, what is modern-day Turkey, and we talked some about the key phrase there is that he's writing to God's elect exiles who are scattered, and he painted the picture of a group of people who are not—they're not at home, they're not in their homeland. They don't feel like they're comfortable and at ease in the world that they're living in anymore, because they belong to Christ now. They don't belong to the world anymore. They belong to Christ. So they're elect exiles, but they've been scattered throughout the world. And he's writing to these believers in Jesus to encourage them at a time when it is not popular in their culture to be a follower of Jesus. And that brings us, after our introduction, brings us to the very beginning of the letter itself, because everything that's gone before verse 3 has been introduction. So now we see, as Peter decides to start off this letter, this letter to the believers in that region, what is he going to start off with? And here's what we see at the very beginning, verse 3, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. He says, I want praise to go to God. If we could extend that out a little bit, he says, I want to praise God. I want to talk about his greatness. And not only that, I don't want it to stop there. I want you to praise his greatness. You see, he starts his letter there with praise. And that's something that we are tempted to read over. Praise is something that we are tempted to really take for granted, isn't it? And that's what I want you to see first of all in verse 3 today, is that praise is the first priority that Peter lists here. In fact, if you would just look back over the last 45 minutes of our worship service, if you would think about your own mind and your thoughts as the service got started, I wonder if you may have had a hard time engaging a little bit as the band was up here playing the songs, as we were singing. Maybe there were some thoughts that were running through your mind about, well, maybe what you were going to do this afternoon, or what's going to be for lunch, or maybe you've got some other things that are going on in your life that just seem to be taking over and keeping you from concentrating on the actual act of giving praise to God. And if you were to walk up to somebody and start a conversation with them, you'd say, hey, Nathan, how's it going? Good to see you. And Nathan was like, praise God, it's going good. What you would hear is, it's going good. When he said, praise God, you would think, oh, that's just kind of like a religious thing he wants to say, right? Well, so we take it for granted sometimes, the fact that praise is supposed to go to God, and we are supposed to be active in bringing that praise to him. And even my own attitude this morning, as the service was going on, and I've got a 5-year-old that's crawling around on chairs, and I'm like, where is he? Is he doing, is he distracting other people? And then the second set of songs, I got to go to the bathroom, so we got to walk out and go to the bathroom and everything. And it's a battle sometimes. It's not always because we don't want to. Sometimes the desire is there, and sometimes there are just so many other things that are distracting. But the importance of praising God, it's not just something that God says, I need it like I need my gas tank filled up. If I'm going to drive to work every day, I need to go get some gas, because if I run out of gas, then my car is going to be stuck on the side of the road. And so I need gas. It's like, it's just something that I have to do, right? So maybe praise is just like God's gas tank. Maybe he just needs some praise to get along, and then everything's okay. And he's more just like, okay, got to stop at the gas station, fill up with some praise today. So go ahead and praise me. Okay, now that we've got that over, is that what praise for God is supposed to be like? Praise is supposed to go to God because he's worthy of it, number one. Because he has done incredible things. He's created the world. He's done these incredible acts of salvation all throughout human history. Because the primary, first and foremost act of salvation was sending his son to be born of a virgin to live a perfect life and die a sinless death on a cross to take our place. Because God has done all of these things, he deserves to be praised. He deserves to be spoken well of. Yeah, God is worthy of it, but it's not only the fact that he's worthy of it, it's also that he has created us in such a way that the highest joy in our life is turning to something that's greater than ourselves, focusing our attention on it and getting lost in it, and even speaking well of that thing. I mean, that's why when you go down to the boardwalk, you're walking down the boardwalk, or maybe you're walking there on the sand of the beach, right where the water is meeting at the ocean, and you look out across the horizon straight out, and you're like, okay, I know somewhere down here is the continent of Africa, and somewhere up here is going to be, you know, the continent of Europe, and I can't see it because it's so far away, and just the vastness of it all. You're walking there, and there's just a sense of peace that settles over you. And you're like, I just love being, I don't know if I can explain it. Because God has made us to love and to treasure things that are greater than ourselves. And not to have our minds always turned back on ourselves and our own situations and our own supposed greatness, comparatively speaking, maybe to other people. That's a way to live a life of misery. But to get lost in the grandeur, the greatness of things bigger than ourselves. And if we're talking about things bigger than ourselves, then the one thing that is bigger and greater than anything else in all of creation is God himself. So what if God has actually created us so that not only is he getting the glory when we are praised, but we are receiving the joy, the highest joy that this life has to offer in praise? What if we spent 20 or 25 minutes of our service already today in praise to God? Something that God designed to bring you an incredible amount of joy, maybe some of the highest joy that this life has to offer, and we spend it instead looking at the floor and humming and saying, well, I wish this song was in a little bit lower key. Missing out on what God has for us because we read over verse 3. Because when Peter said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think, oh, well, that's just some religious language. Let's get to the real stuff that comes next. Praise be to God. Can we praise God? Can our lives, can our voices praise God? Can we speak God? How many times a day do you think when you're in conversation with other people, it would be good to speak well of Jesus right now? But because of lack of courage, or maybe you feel like it would make the situation a little socially awkward, you hold it in instead of actually speaking it out loud. And in doing so, you're robbing God of the glory he deserves, and you're robbing yourself of the joy that God intended you to have. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the stuff that we read over in the Bible is the stuff we need most to hear. So that's the first thing that I want you to see this morning, is that Peter has made praise a priority for these believers who are suffering in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficult times. He says, even though you're going through all that, praise be to God. And as we go on today, we'll see why it is that praising God and focusing on him and his character in the midst of trial is particularly important. Let's look at the second part. After we talk about praising God in verse 3, Peter goes on to say, in his great mercy, you following along now? After that first sentence, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So while we're talking about things to give praise to God for, first and foremost among those is the fact that in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. This is the focus, probably the epicenter of our passage this morning. Verses 3 through 7, the fact that God has given us new birth. Now, let's learn some things about it from this passage. Number one, it's in his great mercy that he has given us new birth. That means that we didn't deserve it. It wasn't something like God was like, okay, well, you've kind of earned it now. You've done a good enough job. Now I'll go ahead and give you new birth. This was an act that God did in his great mercy. In his great mercy, he has taken this step of giving us new birth. And that translation is actually very effective there, because the emphasis is not necessarily on the fact that we are born again, although that's certainly implied. It's the fact that new birth is something that God gives to us. So there's an emphasis on God's initiative in giving new birth to his people. Now, what does it mean that God gives us new birth? I mean, we are thankful for new birth. We are celebrating new birth today. I see out on the other side of the glass there, new birth. Wave your hands back there. They were worried about Landon making a little too much noise. I told them that I have not yet met the baby. Oh, here he comes. Here we go. We get to celebrate new birth here on this side of the glass. I told him he can't make too much noise. I said, I've never had a baby that made so much noise it bothered me. So he's here with us now. That's great. I didn't mean to scare you back in or anything, but no, we love new birth. It's great. It's a miracle. It brings us joy. But it's not specifically physical birth that we're talking about here, although it's no less of a miracle and maybe even greater a miracle. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how is that going to work? A man can't enter his mother's womb another time and be born again, can he? And Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. He says, I'm talking about something that's different than physical birth, but something that parallels physical birth in some very, very important ways. He means that people, in order to see the kingdom of God, let me translate that a little bit for you today. If we were going to say it in today's vernacular, if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be born again. You can't go to heaven without being born again, is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And here, Peter says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. This is something that God does. He gives us new birth. So what does it mean to be born again? Spiritually speaking, the Bible says that we are born as sinners and dead in our trespasses and sins. So even though we are physically alive, there's a state of spiritual deadness that is there. And in order to know God, in order to take part in spiritual reality, we have to be given new life. That part of us that's dead because of sin has to be given new life. It's like a new life is being brought into the world, like a new baby is being born. This is the reality of things, is that where there was not a life before, now there is a life. There is a new life, and it's a life that has never existed previously. It's a unique life. It's something that, if we are talking about the way that it works, particularly in the early chapters of John, where repentance is a huge theme in John chapter 1, 2, 3, as we see the ministry of John the Baptist in that section of Scripture, John and Jesus both preach a baptism and a gospel of repentance. And here's how it works, is that we are walking along in life as we, in our natural selves, we're walking away from God and toward sin, toward ourselves, toward pride, toward all kinds of other things. And then we hear the gospel and it rings true in our ears, in our minds. And we say, you know, that forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, that's something that I want. And we make the decision to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus in faith. And this is all what's wrapped up in the idea of a new birth. You see, we're tempted at sometimes to think of it just as like turning over a new leaf and like, I'm gonna leave behind an old habit, you know? Is it just something that I don't want to do anymore? I'm gonna fix my life. I'm gonna get some things right that I've gotten wrong before, and I'm gonna leave those behind. And that, on maybe on a small scale, could be a decent illustration of what's going on in a behavioral sense. But that's not what we're about here in a gospel-centered church. We're not about behavior modification, and we're not about, let's turn over a new leaf and try to do better, you know, wake up earlier in the morning so you can go to the gym or something like that. We are talking about a whole life that is being reoriented and changed so that I'm no longer following myself and my own desires in a sinful sense, but I'm following Jesus and Him alone. In fact, this new birth is very brilliantly pictured for us in baptism. If you notice back up here, I don't know what church you may have grown up in and how they did baptism, but let me explain to you a little bit about what we do here and why we do it that way. Back where the cross is, you see the backdrop there, there's actually a big pool in there that you can go and you could go all the way under the water when it's full. It's not full all the time. We only fill it up when we're doing baptisms. But it's about this deep. And when I get in, the water's about up to here when I'm standing up, and somebody, whoever's being baptized, will get in the water with me. And when they're baptized, we'll actually take them all the way under the water and pick them back up. And the reason for that is because the Bible says that it's a picture of a death of an old life and the resurrection of a new kind of life. Just like Jesus died and was buried, our lives, there's a death and a resurrection to a new kind of life. It's like a brand new person is being born. One of the ways that the Bible says it is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All of these ideas are wrapped up when Peter says, "Praise be to God, our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth." So many of you in this room have had a time in your life when you repented of your sins and trusted Christ and you were born again. And there may be some of you in this room today who have never had that experience. You've never had that time when you left your sin behind and said, "I'm going to follow Jesus with everything that I have, and I'm going to allow him, I'm going to ask him, and I'm going to receive him so that there's a new birth, a new life in me that is going to follow." And here's the cool thing about it. The second birth, the new life that's put in you, it's eternal life. It's real life. It's a life like you've never experienced before, because not only is it eternal in the sense of how long it lasts, but it is incredible in the quality of life that Jesus has to offer you. And here's kind of the tricky thing about it, is that a lot of people that when they're born again, they say, "I don't feel any different." And this was this huge event that you know, the Bible talks about, "I'm a new person. I don't feel like a new person. I don't feel any different." There's a spiritual reality that's going on there, a spiritual transformation in life. And here's what I want to show you just a chapter later. If that's you, if you've been saved and you say, "I don't know if there was anything to that because I don't feel any different." Look at chapter 2 with me real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 2. "Like newborn babies," 1 Peter 2, 2, "like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." There's a taste that you of the goodness of God when you're first saved. But the reason that you don't feel, you say, "Well, Brent, you're telling me I'm supposed to have this great, incredible life now that I'm saved, and I don't see that happening. What's going on? I think you're wrong." And Peter says, "Wait a minute. There's some growing that needs to happen. You have a taste that the Lord is good when you're saved, but growing, continuing to grow, just like..." Now, think back to when you were a baby. When you came out of your mother's womb, were you like, "Whoa, this is great. I've always wanted to be in this world." You were like, "What is all this? I don't know." You didn't know what was going on. You didn't know what was happening. You were just like, "I used to be scrunched up like this, and now my arms are flailing. That's why you got to swaddle babies and stuff like that, you know? You're not thinking about anything but feed me something." That's all when you're a new baby. And when you are a new spiritual baby, that may be along the lines of the kind of spiritual awareness that you have when you are born again, when you give your life to Jesus. But here's the thing. If you crave pure spiritual milk, if you will invest yourself in growing as a believer by being involved in a local church and by digging into God's word and trying to understand, then there will be a kind of growth and a kind of experience of the goodness of God like you can never experience in your previous life, the life you had before you were saved. So if you're here today and you're saying, I don't know if I've ever given my life to Jesus like that. And or maybe you know you haven't. And you say, you know what? I hear God's word today, and I hear that he's calling, and I would like to be born again. At the end of today's service, we're going to have some counselors in the back. You're going to be able to go talk with them and say, look, I want to give my life to Jesus in that way. I want to start a new life. I want to be born again. But Peter's writing to elect exiles. He's writing to people that have already experienced that. So he says to God's elect scattered exiles in this world, praise be to God because he has given us new birth. We are sitting secure in the fact that he has given us that new birth. And let's look at what the benefits of that are. Eternal life, life to the full, the way Jesus says, that's one of them. But not that's not specifically from our text this morning. Let's look at what this passage says. It says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into, key word there, into. Into is, we don't not usually think of that as a key word, but we see it twice because he gives there two benefits here to eternal life. First of all, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you are born again, you are born into a living hope. You know, nobody wants a dead hope. I mean, who wants a dead hope, right? It's like a scratched off lottery ticket that's laying on the ground at the gas station. Who's going to pick that up? That's disgusting. There's no hope there. No hope that you're going to win a bunch of money. I'm not advocating playing the lottery, by the way. It's paying voluntary taxes. But, I mean, you've seen it there, right? You're like, you're kind of tempted. You're like, maybe some of you, you're like tempted to look down at it. And you're like, did that win anything? No. Okay. Dead hope. Let me give you another example. I was watching the Hokies play a great football game yesterday. Great game. They won 49-0 against Boston College. Put together a great game. 35-0 halfway through the third quarter, the Hokies scored another touchdown, and the announcers said, Boston College just looks demoralized. They're standing there with their hands on their hips. Man, it's got to be tough for them because they know they've got a lot of football game left to play, and there is no hope for them. And they're right. I mean, at that point, as a football player, you have to play just for pride and say, I'm not going to give up. I'm just going to keep putting my effort into it and give everything I can. But there's no living hope at that point. They're like, there's no chance, no legitimate chance of us coming back to win this game. So why am I still out here? They'd rather pack it up and go in the locker room sometimes. But if all of a sudden they had scored two or three touchdowns real quick, suddenly there's life again. Suddenly there's living hope there. You want a hope that's alive, that you know is not going to disappoint. And that's exactly what we receive in the gospel, is a gospel that's not going to disappoint. And the reason we know it's not going to disappoint is because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus came out of the tomb, we know that this is a hope that is not going to let us down. So that's the first thing that we've been born into, is a living hope. And if you need a living hope today, if you are living a life and you say, this feels hopeless, then I want you to know that the only living hope that can rescue you from that is in Jesus. He's the only one that says no matter what happens in this life, even if you die, there is still hope. Living hope. That's the first thing we've been born into. The second thing we've been born into, the beginning of verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Living hope in this life and inheritance in the next life that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. We can invest our lives and ourselves into so many different things in this world that are going to disappoint. But there's an inheritance for us that is never going to perish, spoil, or fade. And it's kept for us in heaven. And that's the second thing that we've been born into. Now, here's the thing. We have all these great things. We're born again. We have all these promises of God in heaven for us. There's a living hope. It's not going to disappoint. But what about in this life when we face traumatic events and trials and suffering and persecution? Because Peter doesn't want to lead them saying, oh, if you become a Christian, everything's going to be great and easy and nothing bad is ever going to happen. And that's why he goes on to say, look at the end of verse 4, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's not ours in its fullness yet. There's a hope, a sure hope that's not going to let us down, but it's not here in its fullness yet. He says there's an inheritance that's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's look at three promises during trials and grief. First of all, is that we are shielded by God's power during this time. You see that in verse 5? This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith, meaning you believed in Jesus, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. When Jesus returns, right? Second coming, Wednesday night material. This is great stuff that fits in with what we're talking about on Wednesday night. But here's the picture there. When we are shielded, it's a military metaphor. It's like we are in a fortress. We're in a fort. Like, I just have in my mind like the old Jamestown fort where it's made of wood and we're inside. You know, enemy is on the outside trying to attack us. And our confidence is not in ourselves that we're strong enough. Our confidence is in the walls of the fort, that it's going to hold up and not let anybody get to us that we don't want to get to us, right? God's power is the one that is shielding us, is what promise we have through his inheritance. And the picture, I loved the picture that one of the commentaries gave this week. It's of, it's almost like we have a guard, a group of soldiers that's around us. We're behind enemy lines. And this group of soldiers is around us protecting us until we can get back to friendly territory. And that's what God's power, his shielding power is like in this life, is that we are in enemy territory. We are elect exiles in this world, right? So we have God's shield and his power around us, protecting us until we get to home, till we get to the place that he has reserved for us, till we get to our inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. We have his power protecting us. So that's the first promise, is that God's shield and power is protecting us. Here's the next promise that we have if we continue on in the passage. Verse 6, in all this you may greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So that trials are going to come, and here's the promise, for a little while they're going to be here. For a little while, not for too long. When you're suffering, the idea that there is relief, that this is only temporary, that this is not going to last forever, is a huge sense of hope. I've heard of this new therapy. My wife told me about it, where people, I don't know what kind of therapy it is. I think it's for like joints or something, or I don't know, maybe it's cosmetic, but people get into a box and they, where it's negative 60 degrees or something like this. Is this right? 60 degrees, is that right? Negative 40 degrees for like 3 minutes or something. I don't know, short period of time. And you go in and you freeze yourself and then you get back out. Now, I hate being cold. And I imagine that if I were to try this thing, which I have no anticipation of ever doing, if I were to try it, I would hate it. But I would know that, okay, this may be 40 degrees below zero, but in 2 minutes and 59 seconds, I'm out of this thing. The fact that it is coming to an end, that it's only for a little while, is a great promise during a time of suffering. And that's one of the promises that we have here in 1 Peter, is that... Look at verse 6 again with me. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So he says there are going to be trials in this life, and there may be suffering and there may be grief, but I want you to know you're shielded by God's power and that it's for a little while. And then here's the last one that I want to show you. Look in verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Here's the third promise, is that it is going, these trials, these sufferings, this grief, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've been born again, the promise for you is that these sufferings and experiences are producing a refining work in your life that nothing else can produce. That you are being refined the same way that gold is. You know how gold is refined? They heat it up and they melt it. And then all the impurities rise to the top and they scoop off the impurities. And they have to do that a number of times to get it. And the more times you do it, the more pure the gold gets. But think about that image that Peter uses here of gold being refined and of us going through this life. where there's heat and there's fire and there's trial and tribulation and suffering. And as we go through those fires, God is refining and purifying our lives in order that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Peter says the proven genuineness of your faith is more valuable than gold, than purified gold. So that if you get to the end of your life and you have suffered again and again, and there have been tears and weeping because of what you've been through, and in all of that, you've remained faithful to Jesus, that kind of refining is priceless. And it's going to result in praise, honor, and glory at the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus is revealed. Now, here's the praise, honor, and glory for who? Praise, honor, and glory for God? Yeah. Praise, honor, and glory for us? For you who suffer through those things and persevere? Yes. In fact, the majority of commentators, almost all of them, say that the focus is mainly on the praise, honor, and glory that we receive when we overcome those trials. Now, I think it's both. I think there's a dual focus there. But it's kind of like the Olympics. You know, you win the gold medal, and you stand on the podium. Everybody sees your face, but they play the national anthem, right? They play the national anthem of your country. So who's receiving glory at that point, the athlete or the country? Yes. They're both receiving honor and glory at that point. And at the end of your faithful life, after you have persevered through trials, after you've been shielded by God's power, and knowing that it's only for a little while, and God is going to rescue and redeem this world, I'm going to persevere and I'm going to follow Jesus through it. That fire-refined faith where you have remained faithful, praise, honor, and glory as Jesus stands and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Think about Stephen in the book of Acts. We just read about it a few weeks ago in our New Testament reading. What did Philip say? Not Philip. We read about Philip today. Stephen is who I'm thinking about. Stephen, the first martyr, he was killed for his faith. And as they were throwing rocks at him to kill him, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. But what did Stephen see as the last vision before he died? He said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father." Praise, honor, and glory. Jesus stood to receive his faithful servant who, even in the face of persecution and death, said, I'm remaining faithful to Jesus. And Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us new birth. And this inheritance that we're receiving can never perish. It can never fade. It can never spoil." Yeah, he's worthy of our praise today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for this incredible promise, group of promises that you've given us in the book of 1 Peter. And we look forward to the day when Jesus is revealed. God, help us until that time to be faithful no matter what comes our way, to know that your love and your power are shielding us in trials that you are walking through us with those, and that they are for a little while, and that you're producing a kind of faith in our lives that can be produced no other way, and that you will honor as we remain faithful to you. So God, we give you great praise, thanks, honor, glory this morning from our lips as we speak, as we sing, from our lives as we honor you by following your commands. We ask these things today in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.